Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. Those who are listening at a distance and those who are going to get it later on YouTube. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. We have about 400 services available on video for you. So, again, thank you so much for joining with us. Our classes are Thursday, right now at 7 o'clock, and we're studying the book of Ephesians. Currently, we're in chapter 2. On Sunday morning, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15, and we also, of course, are studying there the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 11, in conjunction with many of the Old Testament passages that have the great saints of the Bible and their faithful deeds. So that's what we're looking at there. And on Wednesday, my wife has a Bible class right here for the ladies. They're currently studying prophecy, particularly the prophecies that have been fulfilled and some of the major prophecies in Scripture. Remember that if you'd like to be part of the giving team at Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Simply mail your check or money order to Portland Bible Church, care of this address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church somewhere on the envelope and on the check or money order as well. Really appreciate it. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, of course, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to prepare in the usual manner, which means thoughtfulness of others, no unnecessary movement, because we have serious students of the Word of God here. And also, we want to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit, so we take time to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, silently, privately, to God the Father. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, as believers, confess our sins, that is to the Father, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we had forgotten or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. It gives us instruction from Genesis to Revelation about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny, and the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf to provide us with multiple blessings in time and potential rewards forevermore. We thank you for the scripture that we have before us this evening, that we might understand those things that you have for us, that we might live our lives accordingly, doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us according to the things that we study this evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. We've been looking at an introduction here to our position in Christ, starting off, of course, with our position in Adam. We noted the fact that when we are unbelievers, we have a nature that is from Adam himself. It is understood to be the old sin nature, comprised of three words, old, because it's as old as Adam, sin, because it drives us to do those things that are objectionable and sinful in God's eyes, and then the nature, which you actually have in the verse here that speaks about the nature, and that's coming up in verse 3 just a little bit later. So we see that we have this nature, and of course we have something within this nature that is apparently genetically housed in the body. That's why sometimes Paul uses the metaphor flesh. Apparently every cell of the body is infected, not with a disease that we think about, but the disease of the old sin nature and the lust pattern that causes us to be tempted and to be carried away if we allow our volition to accept the pattern of lust and then to produce a sin. James in chapter 1 explains this in rather graphic detail and how it is that we produce a sin out of the lust of this old sin nature and how a sin is manifest and actually brings what we call temporal death. That is, we're alive, but we're out of fellowship and therefore functionally, in terms of the things of God, we are dead and not useful to God until such time as we confess that sin. That's why we always start each class with 1 John 1:9 to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. In these first three verses then of chapter 2, we see our old position, and that is that we're dead to God. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We noted there the differentiation between trespasses and sins. Trespasses are specific sins that we've committed, and the word sin, hamartia in the plural, indicates all kinds of personal sins that we may or may not be aware of. And in the Old Testament, they actually had a sacrifice for specific sins or trespass sins, which were called guilt offerings, and then they had sin offerings, which were generic, recognizing that all of us sin from time to time, and so the priest would offer the sin offering to cover perhaps the unknown sin or the ones that hadn't come readily to mind. And so then we have the fact of our walk in verse 2, which is the fact that we walk in the past. We walked as unbelievers, and therefore we walked according to a worldly system, the system that is perpetrated upon the world, and the fact that everything that we see in the media and just about everything wherever we go is controlled by the cosmic system, and Satan, of course, has foisted this system upon the world. Sometimes we call this cosmos diabolicus, from the Greek idea that the world is under a deceptive sentence from Satan, who deceived Adam, woman first, and then Adam, and of course continues to do it down through human history until such time as he is shut down at the second advent. We've discussed that in the past, and we'll cover it again at another time. And so in verse 2b, we see that we also walk according to the ruler of this world, and that's kind of where we had gotten to last time. So let's pick it up there in verse 2, reading once again. From verse 1, the trespasses and sins in which you, he says here, which include all of us, formerly walked according to the course of this world, the cosmic system, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We spent some time last 2 weeks looking at two categories, the lust, which are the motivating characteristics of the old sin nature, and then the flesh, which is a synonym for the old nature. You'll remember that we talked about the old sin nature once again, noting old, meaning as old as Adam, sin, referring to the things that are egregious to God and disobedient to his plan, and then the nature, which we find in verse 3 coming up, where it talks about we were by nature. And so here it says then, as far as we had gotten to verse 3, the next phrase is indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We need to do a little bit of work here. I spent probably several hours on the word wrath, if you can believe that, what wrath actually means. And I note that in some of the commentaries, there's a difference of opinion. So we'll try to sort that out as we get to it. And so in this verse, then, it says, indulging, if you look in the margin of the New American Standard, it simply says doing, and that's the literal rendering in the Greek. The verb is poieo, which means to do or to manufacture, to produce, and they've upgraded it here, indulging. That means simply doing, being involved in the things of the flesh, and therefore indulging the desires of the flesh, doing the things that of the flesh. Here, the word desire actually is the word thelo in the Greek, which means to will, refers to our human volition. One thing you have to remember is that even though we have become believers, we do not eliminate our free will. Human beings have free will from their birth until the day that they die. We have free will. Some people suggest under hyper-Calvinism that God coerces our will and causes us to believe in Jesus Christ. We reject that. We have absolute free will to choose or not to choose the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. Now, we can't lose it once we obtain it. We simply come under discipline. But we have free will, and even as believers, we can do things that are displeasing to God. And sometimes we have a friend or someone in a church situation who does wrong things to us, and we think, well, that person must not be a believer. Well, they may or may not, but it doesn't mean that just because they do evil things or things that are antithetical to God or attacks on you or other individuals, that they're not believers. They're simply believers out of fellowship. So anything that an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. Obviously, the unbeliever can't do the things that believers do because we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But believers can do things that unbelievers do because we have old sin natures. We have a check on that, which is the onboard, indwelling Holy Spirit, and of course the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have that, so he can only do those things that are part of the makeup of the lust pattern of his old sin nature. But here it's talking about the fact that we did these things based on the desires of the flesh. The flesh, again, here has a double entendre. Obviously, many of the things that we do with our body, which is our flesh, flesh and blood. And so we have mental sins, which is part of the flesh. It's the brain, computer, within our skull. We do things with our hands and our feet and our body. So we actually do things with our body physically. We do things with our mouth. We have verbal sins. We have mental sins. We have overt sins like murder and adultery. These things which are egregious, in some cases criminal, and are punished by the legal system. But whether they're punished by the legal system or not, they are still considered sins by God, and they are the motivation of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, and therefore the volition is involved. You choose to follow the desires of your own old sin nature. And we wrestle with this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, as it were, but against principalities and powers and evil things and evil demons and so forth, but we also wrestle against our own free will based on the old sin nature. And so it says here, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And of course, the mind has this particular word is dianoia, which means the mind or the mentality. Sometimes it's translated as thought or thoughts, and here it's talking about it as a unit, which is the mind or the thinking part of each one of us. And so we do have some of them translated as understanding, better to think of it in terms of the mind or the thought pattern of the brain that we have on board. So this is our thought life. And one of the most difficult things, I think, that Christians have to overcome is the sinful thought life. obviously you may come to the place where you are not sinning egregiously in overt sinning, in fornication, or murder, or theft, those things that are in many cases illegal and criminal. But we have, and we may even get to the place where we're not committing many sins of the tongue. Oh, occasionally we may lie. We may have some type of hatred, and it comes. It expresses itself in vindictive conversation about other people. But many times we have learned how to control both the overt sins and the verbal sins. But the sins of the mind, the mentality of the soul, which picks up from the old sin nature and its lust pattern, and therefore the difficulty of mental sins, these are the hardest ones. These are the ones that maybe other people don't notice, maybe even your spouse or your closest friends don't notice. But God sees these are the secret mental sins. Sometimes they come out, sometimes they don't. Whether they are ever known, it is God's, and He knows it. And of course, those are still part of the sins that are produced by the old sin nature. So we've noted that, and then we come down and it says, and all of these were by nature producing then children of wrath. The word nature is the third part of the old sin nature. It's where we get the word nature or natural. It comes from the Greek word phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. It means our natural condition. And so our human nature as an unbeliever is to do those things that are part of cosmos diabolicus, the world system, those things that line up with the evil of Satan, those things which line up with everything that is antithetical to God, to His Word, and to His Christ. And so the nature for the unbeliever is this cosmic nature. And of course, it is the old nature that is there. We call it the old sin nature. That's where we get the word nature right here. The natural realm is functioning by an unbeliever in that realm. However, we want to change that and have a new nature. As a matter of fact, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're said to be recreated. And God has created in us a new nature. Sometimes we call it the human spirit. But obviously, as an unbeliever, you have a spirit. It's the spirit of the old sin nature, as opposed to a regenerated spirit, which is the new nature that's infused in you. The Holy Spirit indwells, but we also have a new nature, as opposed to this old nature. And so it says here that we were by nature. That is, the natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are obviously spiritually understood through a relationship with God. So this is the natural man. And then we have this word wrath. It says, by nature we were children of wrath. The word children is the word technon, which is in the plural here, techna, which actually indicates a student. And so a student is someone who learns, and as unbelievers, we learn the ways of the world. When we're born again, we need to learn the ways of God. So it's a matter of reprogramming. I know some people who said, well, you know, you go to church and they're brainwashing you. And I said, absolutely. We need to have our brains washed. And so the more detergent, the better, you see. And the detergent, of course, is the Word of God. And the reagent, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God and our own new nature allows us to understand things in a new way, and therefore we are children of the Spirit of God rather than children of wrath. So we are students of the world. We are also children of Adam. And so children of Adam, of course, we have that old sin nature. But what about this word wrath? Well, at first I thought, well, children of wrath, there are two things that wrath is used for. Basically, the word for wrath in the Greek is the word orge, O-R-G-E, orge, which actually means wrath, it means anger, it means indignation. I can't read my own writing. Indignation, anger, and wrath. So my first thought was, well, we were by nature angry people. And I think that's probably true. I met a lot of unbelievers, and it seems like unbelievers tend to be angry about everything. Nothing ever seems to make them happy. Same thing in the political arena. Nothing you can ever do to an unbeliever politically can ever make them happy. I mean, they might say, well, if we had perfect environment, then we'd be happy. If we had the perfect president and Congress, we'd be happy. If we had all of the money that we would need for every person, and we had homes for every person, and provided for the needs of every person, the medical needs, and as they say, womb to the tomb provision, then everybody would be happy. Of course, they would not. Man is not happy by the things he has. Man is happy by his relationship with his Creator. And if we don't have a relationship with the Creator, nothing we have or do will ever please us or make us happy. We have a book in the Bible that addresses this called Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon to indicate the fact that he tried everything. So if you think you've tried everything, you haven't. Solomon did. He had all the money in the world at that time. He had all the women. He had all the knowledge. He had all the wealth. He had everything that a human being could possibly want, and he was miserable. He was a king. He was miserable. He had way too many wives. That was certainly one of the problems. Probably too much money, so he didn't have any desire to be motivated for anything. And so just because he had everything, you say, what? You know, the old saying, well, what happened to the man that have everything? Well, he was just incredibly happy. You would think so, but according to Scripture, it's just not so. I don't know about you. Many of us have seen Fiddler on the Roof, and one of his songs was "If I Were a Rich Man." Some of you may remember that drama and movie later made into a movie. And of course, the idea was if he could be rich, everything would be solved. People would think he was smarter than he was because he had great wealth. Well, Solomon is the case in point, and obviously Solomon was not happy with everything that he had. And so this idea of simply having everything does not guarantee that you'll be happy. And we see that many people who seem to have very many things, as the world would deem them, money and power and prosperity, and perhaps as many of the opposite sect as they could enjoy, possibly, all the things that the world has to offer, and yet they have unhappiness. In many cases, they become angry. In some cases, they become criminal and violent. And so we see here this word wrath could certainly connote anger, because anger is certainly a condition of the unbeliever. If you run into people who are unbelievers and something happens and perhaps you have offended them in some way, their first reaction is not to forgive you or to say that's okay. Their first reaction is to be hateful and to sue you. You know, you'll talk about people today. I'll sue you. I'll sue you. As soon as something happens, you want to sue people. We're sue happy today, and that's not a happiness, by the way. It's a kind of anger. So this idea of anger is certainly present in this word, and we see that the sin of anger has many characteristics. In fact, I had a study here that someone did, and they said that anger is the gateway sin. Well, I would submit that arrogance or pride, ego lust, is the gateway sin. But arrogance, and rather anger, is certainly a gateway sin. It opens the door to jealousy, bitterness, resentment, all of these kind of things, abusive speech, violence even, physical abuse, cruelty, slander, gossip. All of these things come from anger, which is the basis. They become angry, so that causes them to be vicious. They use abusive speech. They want to get their vengeance, and it may lead to violence and cruelty. All of these things are coming out of anger. So the unbeliever has a propensity to become angry, and that's, I believe, what the sense is here. We note this in this word, orge. Children of wrath. Children, we might say, of anger. So they are unhappy people. Now, this we see in a number of passages. As a matter of fact, just to show you where this word is used in this way, we have Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. In Ephesians 4, 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger," here they have anger in addition to wrath, So wrath, of course, would be obviously something in addition. It would be some type of indignation which produces anger. So they list it separately. It's our word here. Anger or wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And so here it's talking about it again in conjunction with anger. So that's Ephesians 4:30 in the epistle that we're looking at. On the other hand, in chapter 4, a little bit earlier in this chapter, in verse 26, it says this, be angry. Whoa. So there's a time when you can be angry. We call this righteous indignation, when you are angry about the things that God is angry about. Angry about the fact that the world is under the domination of Satan, and our own body sometimes is under the domination of the old sin nature, and that should even anger us. But it says here, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the word anger there is a compound, para or gizmos, which is coming from this word, which we have here for the anger is a compound with that. So it obviously is your anger. So don't let the sun go down on this anger. That is, if you're angry because the Lord is angry, that's okay. Do what you can as unto the Lord. But don't carry that anger into bedtime, because anger has a way of causing physical maladies in your body. People who become angry are their own worst enemy. They cause their own bodies to become ill, and many times it leads to some type of mental illness or a disease physically to the body. So you can be angry at the things God is angry at, but not to be angry simply with other people because maybe they have done you wrong. You need to be forgiving and therefore not be a child, as it were, a student of anger, a student of wrath. And so we see it there in Ephesians 4:26. So there's legitimate anger, but this sinful anger is here. It's also seen over in Colossians. Look at the epistle to the Colossians, the sister epistle that Paul wrote with Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3:8. He says, but now you also put them all aside. Here is anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. There we have the old sin nature and its evil practices. It's as if you could actually somehow take the old sin nature out of your body and sit it alongside. Well, you can't do that, but you can neutralize it through the filling of the Holy Spirit, who can guide you and protect you from the lust pattern of your old sin nature. So we see here another case of wrath and anger side by side. And then we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If I can get there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. It's not right. Oh, there it is. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want all men in every places to pray, lifting up holy hands. That's simply a visual representation of prayer looking heavenward. Lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. If you have anger and you go before the Lord, he will not hear your prayers. That's why you have to be forgiving of people rather than being angry. The temptation is, of course, to be angry. Now, you can be angry with the things that they have done that violate the Lord's policy and principles, but don't be angry with the person. Be forgiving of the person, because obviously they're under the control of their old sin nature and the cosmic system. So we're to pray without wrath and without dissension, obviously. No angry person is going to be praying, or if he does pray, his prayers will be unheard. 1 Timothy 2:8. Here we have wrath again as a sinful action. And then James chapter 1. James, following Hebrews, James chapter 1 and verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, James says to other believers, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is our word, orge. It is slow to anger. So you've got to be careful with your anger. Make sure if you have anger, it's righteous indignation. And even then, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't carry it from day to day. Don't carry it into bedtime. It'll keep you awake, at the very least. And more than that, it may cause you mental disorder, and at worst, some type of physical disease or malady. So we have all of these that talk about wrath as being sinful behavior, obviously. However, the other side of the coin is, and some of the commentators suggest that this is the wrath of God. So let's take a look at that. For example, what is this same word is used? Again, the context must determine the meaning of a word in the Bible. And so if we go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. But he who does not obey the Son, that is here obedience, is belief in the work of the Son on the cross, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Clearly, this is the wrath coming from God. It is interesting that most places, not all, but most places in the New Testament where it speaks of the wrath of God, the definite article is used, the wrath of God, or the wrath of the God. And it's speaking about the judgment. The judgment, of course, at the second advent, when all the unbelievers will be judged and those who are unsaved will be cast off the earth. And the final judgment, the wrath of God in the book of Revelation, when all the unbelievers of all time will come before the great white throne judgment, and the wrath of God will sentence them to the lake of fire forever. And so obviously here we have the wrath of God abiding on them, is to say they are going to be headed for that final judgment, either at the second advent and or at the great white throne judgment. So clearly here the word orge refers to the wrath of God. The definite article is usually used unless some modifier indicates that it's the wrath of God's judgment. And so when it's a sin, it's usually in connection with other sins, as we note. But many times with the definite article, it refers to the wrath of God. So look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here's another one. In Romans chapter 5, 9. Here it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered or saved from the wrath. Now they've added the words of God. It's not there in the original, but the intent is this is the wrath of God. So the wrath, basically, of God through him. Jesus Christ, by the way, is going to be the judge, and he will produce the wrath of judgment at the second advent. We see this in the Gospel of John, where all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. So the wrath of God here is implied by the context through Jesus Christ, and therefore you are delivered from that future wrath and judgment. In Romans 8, 1, it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation in Romans 8, 1, is the wrath of God coming upon the unbelievers. And then we have Romans chapter 1:18. In chapter 1:18, it says this, for the wrath of God. Again, the definite article, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God has made it clear to them. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This would be the second advent judgment in the future, and or the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. So we have the wrath of God by this same word, generally speaking, when it has the definite article with it, the wrath speaks of the specific wrath of the judgment of God at the second advent and or at the great white throne judgment. On the other hand, sometimes the definite article is used, sometimes not, when it's simply speaking about wrath as sinful conduct. In our passage, we do not have the definite article. That brings me to the difficulty of the passage. Some commentators believe this is referring to the wrath of God, certainly a possibility. But others say that this is our anger and our wrath as a result of the nature of the old sin nature. By the way, the grammar allows for both of these. The only difference is there's no definite article. So in my opinion, I lean towards the idea of sinful wrath of the individual rather than the wrath of God. However, for the unbeliever, they are children destined for the wrath of God. That's not wrong. So if we see this as being either or both, it might be both, because it certainly would speak of the wrath of the individual as a sin and anger, or the wrath of God that they are destined for. Now, the grammar here puts this word orge in the genitive case. And there are different forms of the genitive depending on the context. One would be a descriptive genitive, which would say basically the wrathful children, or the children of wrath, meaning the angry children, the wrathful children, almost using it as an adjective, wrathful children, indicating that this is a behavior of the individual unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship. On the other hand, it could be what we call a genitive of possession, which would be the children who are possessed by the wrath of God. In other words, the unbeliever is possessed by God, and at the wrath, when the judgment comes through Jesus Christ at the second advent or at the end of the kingdom during the great white throne judgment, they belong to that wrath. So they are destined for that wrath, would be the idea. So we could translate this, who are by nature children who are wrathful, or children who are destined for the wrath of God. Either is possible, and as I say, several of the commentaries are on different sides of this, and Dr. Nicole, in his commentary, sides with the fact that it has to do with the wrath of God, although since it does not have the definite article, I think that I might side on the other side. Now, you might say, Pastor, why do you split hairs on this? Well, it's important because we've come here, and we look at this, and immediately we think of the children of wrath. That is, they were angry children, wrathful children. But then on the other hand, there's the wrath of God. Unfortunately, it does not say children of the wrath of God. It just says children of wrath, no definite article. Therefore, it could very easily be wrathful or angry behavior. Maybe I spend a little more time than I should, but these are the things that I spend my time on. So I bring them to you, indicating, and again, the bottom line, in case you got lost in the shuffle of the grammar, we can be, as unbelievers, we're both angry and wrathful individuals through our old sin nature, and if we stay in that condition as unbelievers, we are destined for the wrath of God. Both apply here, in my opinion. Well, that brings us down then to the last part. Let's see, I think that finishes up. We got one last phrase, even as the rest. The rest here is loipos in the Greek, which is a comparative, and it refers to the rest of the world. That is the unbelievers. The unbelievers, of course, are angry people. So it works for them. But the angry people and the unbelievers who are not regenerate through faith alone in Christ alone will face the judgment seat or the judgment of Christ at the second advent and or the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. So both work here, and the rest would refer to the unbelieving world. That brings us then back to Ephesians chapter 2, and finally, and I'm sure you're glad to know, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians. And verse 4 starts off this way, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we got two verses that are part of the same sentence. And of course, it continues on through verse 6. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the only place where it specifically says that we are seated in Christ Jesus and with him in the third heaven. This is a position that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not physically in Christ. We're not physically seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ in heaven. We're seated right here or standing here in Bible class. So this is a judicial position. We've been placed into union with Christ, and that, of course, gives us the blessings in time and the rewards and blessings in eternity. Well, let's start off then. It says, but the God. The definite article with God, or theos here, ha theos, would refer to the Father. God the Father is the planner. Jesus Christ carries out the plan. He's the executor of the plan. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, reveals and restores. So we have the direction of the Father here. We start off with the conjunction de, which is a contrast. Contrary to the old nature and the fact that we are children of wrath, either way, anger or the wrath of God to come as unbelievers, as believers, something has happened. We've become different. But the God, that is God the Father, rich in mercy, the riches of God in his mercy. We see this word riches found six times in Ephesians. We may look at them if we have time, but basically the riches of God are given to us by way of blessing. We have it, you can just look over at the first one in chapter 1 and verse 7 when we started. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the riches of God's grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy, all of these, of course, accrue to us at the moment of salvation. So the God, God the Father, being rich. We have the word plousios in the Greek. That's where we get the English word plutocrat. And a plutocrat is a rich cat, somebody who has a lot of wealth. And so that's where we get it, right out of the Greek, plousios, which means rich or wealthy. As I noted six times in Ephesians, we noted Ephesians 1, 7. We see it again in verse 18. We see it in chapter 2, our verse, and then in chapter 2, 7. Look down at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us, again, in Christ Jesus. All through these first two chapters, it's all about the fact when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered positionally into union with him. It's a mystical union. We're part of the body of Christ. We will become the bride of Christ when he returns for us, and therefore we are always in union with Christ. Paul says that when the Lord returns for us, in the clouds to take us to be with him forever, as he described to his disciples in John 14, 1 and following, that we will be with him always. So once the rapture occurs, hallelujah, we're going to be with the Lord forever. Right now we're there positionally, mystically, but we will be there physically at the rapture of the church, joining with him at the time of his second advent on earth, destroying the armies of the beast and ushering in that millennial kingdom and having that wonderful supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself. So, the God being rich in mercy. We see it again, this riches in chapter 3 and verse 8. There it says, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was preached to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The gospel is considered the unfathomable riches of Christ. In other words, nobody can figure out the gospel. We give the gospel. People believe the gospel. They are born again because they've believed the gospel. But how God has provided through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, salvation for us, and all the blessings that we will have in a glorified resurrection body forever is a mystery. It is just something that is inscrutable. And here it's described as unfathomable. Why did God do it for us? Why does he care about us? Seeing that we were sinners, separated from him, and sadly, even as believers, we still have old sin natures and still continue to sin. And yet God still, in his mercy, cares for us. We just finished, if you were with us, on Sunday, Samson. And certainly, if there was an individual as a believer who seemed to do everything wrong, even up to the very last, had his eyes put out, became captive of the Philistines, lost his strength because he had failed to keep the Nazarite vow. Yet at the very end, he cried out to God. Oh yes, his hair began to grow. But it was the fact that he turned back to God, basically recognizing the error of his way, and asked God for one more deliverance by God's Holy Spirit to take down the Philistines who had brought him to this horrible end. And God blessed him at the very end. So when people say, well, it's too late, you can't be saved, he was delivered young, he had a Nazarite vow, did a lot of things wrong, but came back to the Lord. The proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go. His parents did, but when he was old, he came back, and it was at the very end of his life, having done so many things wrong, God's mercy, God's grace is unfathomable. That's what it says right here. To me, the very least of the saints. Why? Paul was killing Christians. To the very least, this grace was given to preach the gospel, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, that's church age doctrine, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Another subject for another time when we get to it. Being rich in mercy. Now this word mercy, of course, is one of those words that people throw around. Be merciful, be kind-hearted. Mercy has to do with the function of God's plan. God has a plan. If we call it by one word, we'd say grace. God's plan is grace, but grace has action, and grace in action is the mercy of God. God's plan has action, and that, of course, is the mercy. And being rich in mercy, he has, in his love, of course, has loved us, and therefore, while we were dead in trespasses, he says in verse 5, he made us alive together in Christ by the plan of grace. Well, we'll come back and continue our study there, looking at both mercy and love and grace, these three great concepts that Paul ties together multiple times in his epistles. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these great words that you have given to the Apostle Paul concerning our so great salvation. The fact that your plan, as incredible and unfathomable as it is, and the mercy that comes from that plan extended towards us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, giving us the ability to have everlasting life simply by believing in him. It's inscrutable, Father. It's unfathomable. Nevertheless, it is the reality of what your word teaches about the gospel. And Father, for that one person who's maybe here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, perfect God, and true humanity, perfect man. He became a man through the incarnation, the virgin birth. Because of that, he was born sinlessly perfect. Never committed a personal sin, never had an old sin nature transmitted from Adam because of the virgin birth. Therefore, he became the Lamb without spot or blemish who took away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist called him. And therefore, you right now, in the privacy of your soul, can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he is the God-man Savior and has procured for me everlasting life by simply believing in him and his finished work on the cross. You can do that right where you sit, right now. You can express it in prayer to God the Father. God the Father, I'm believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he did that and provided not only forgiveness of sins, but for my everlasting life. Thank you for that, Father. If you prayed that prayer or expressed those words and belief in Jesus Christ, at this very moment, you have become a child of Jesus Christ. You have entered into union with Christ. You are now currently mystically seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. And you will have that blessing in this life, as well as blessings and rewards in eternity, as you demonstrate the righteousness that is now imputed to you. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said he wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. For God so loved the world, the world was unbelieving. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten, his only born, uniquely born son, uniquely called son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, that is eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these incredible passages in the writing that you gave to Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Thank you for the edification of our soul. Challenge and motivate us now accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.